Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. After the service, we made sandwiches. It was a hot day in July in 2015, and I was serving as an intern in a church in New Haven, Connecticut. Some of us slapped together a box of turkey sandwiches. Another crew of people was on the ham and cheese detail. Still others spread the old PB&J. Together, we filled three cardboard boxes that held a total of 200 sandwiches in all. To this, we added some random other goodies, such as some boxes of raisins, a bevy of bananas, some fruit snacks, and cookies. We topped it off with some bottled water and hauled it all out to the front of the church on the New Haven Green, where, after a short worship service, a long line of people formed and started moving past the tables, gathering their lunches. A large population of homeless people in New Haven. 200 sandwiches. 200 sandwiches. Things were going along swimmingly until eventually I became aware that there were more people than there were sandwiches. And I had the impulse at that moment to let someone know, to step back and say, we need more sandwiches. But since I had helped prepare the sandwiches, I knew that there were no more sandwiches. And so I watched as the sandwiches steadily dwindled. 50, 30, 20, 15, 5, 4, and then suddenly there it was, the bottom of the cardboard box. And person number 201 was standing in front of me. I lifted up my hands in a gesture of apology. "I'm sorry," I said. "We're out." We call this a reality check. You and I have some experience with this, don't we? You have a vision of something you consider important, something, say, that you want to achieve. And when you set about doing it, along comes reality to throw an obstacle in your way. You promised your boss you would get to work on time, but the traffic is all backed up at the five-way. Reality. You know that your kid would thrive at that amazing private school, but it is crazy expensive. Oh well, reality. You want to exercise and lose weight, but you overdid it one day and now you have a bum knee. Reality. I want to trust you, but I don't know you. You could be nice, but then again, you could be mean and violent. So I'm wary of you. Reality. Reality is where you end up when repeated disappointments have cured us of our innocence. We want to believe in the goodness of people, but we are confronted with violence. We want to do our part to fight climate change, but we can't get to work without getting in the car. We want to believe in justice and equality, but we are confronted with racism and sexism at the highest levels of government. Get real, my son says from the back seat of the car. If he only knew. Reality can be pretty harsh. Our gospel lesson today is from the 6th chapter of John. It doesn't take a biblical scholar or a theologian to figure out that John's gospel is very different from the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John tells stories, like the wedding in Cana or the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, stories that don't show up in the other gospels. And if, as in today's story, John tells a story that already appears in the other Gospels, he does it in his own particular way. Listen to how he sets up the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" And Philip, one of Christ's disciples, replies, 6 months of wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. What a fascinating response. Reading it, I think, wow, Philip is a real pragmatist. On his feet, Philip calculates how large a sum of money would be necessary to feed such a crowd. And if it wasn't enough, he also translates that sum into time and labor. 6 months of wages, he says, would not be enough to feed enough bread, would not buy enough bread to feed even a little to each of them. Philip is a bit like my friend Misty, the mortgage broker, who can, with a stub of a pencil and a post-it, figure out the total payment of a loan amortized for 30 years at a rate of 3.265%. In other words, Philip is Mr. Reality, right? Mr. Reality. He says, there is no way that we can feed all these people. You must be crazy. Get real. But Philip is playing into Jesus' hands. This is just the response that Jesus wanted. For, as John says, in this quick aside to the reader, Christ himself knew what he was going to do. And you know too, right? You know the story. A kid shows up with a meager amount of bread, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, barely enough to feed a handful of people. Christ has everyone sit down on the grass, divvies up the food, and when all 5,000 have eaten, he has the disciples gather up the leftovers, filling 12 baskets. When I was a kid, I always used to wonder, where did all the extra food come from? The story does not bother to explain. It just reports, quite matter-of-factly, that everyone had enough to eat, and there was leftover, there was plenty left over. From 5 loaves and 2 fish. Boy, I could have used a miracle like that when I was standing there with my empty hands looking at Mr. 201. But unlike Christ, I can't work miracles. Whether I like it or not, I am practically constrained by reality in a way that Christ was not. The fact is, if we intend to feed people, if we intend to live in a just society, and if we intend to build a society in which we can trust and even love our neighbor, we must do so within the constraints that we inherit as humans. How then does a story like the feeding of the 5,000 have any relevance to us? It's a good question. With lives so full of reality, miracle stories are a bit of a puzzle to the modern mind. I suspect that many of the spiritual but not religious crew, the SBNRs as I call them, a demographic of people that are steadily growing, simply dismiss miracle stories as silliness. Taken at face value, they can seem frustratingly naive. This sentiment is nothing new. Thomas Jefferson famously took a razor blade to the Bible and removed all the miracle stories, claiming that they were artificial vestments added by later writers to demonstrate Christ's divinity to weak-minded believers. Thus, we have what is called the Jefferson Bible, a Bible without any miracles in it. For my part, I think miracles are important, such as the feeding of the 5,000. But I'm not holding my breath, waiting for a miracle to happen. Nor am I particularly interested in miracles as a proof of Christ's divinity. At the end of the day, I admit that I don't have much patience for miracles themselves as a phenomenon. I'm not counting on miracles to save us. If we're going to be saved, and I'm thinking now of climate change and things that threaten our life on Earth, I think we're going to have to do our hard work ourselves. If we're going to address gun violence and homelessness and healthcare inequities, we're going to have to do it through the agonizingly slow process of changing our cultural and political habits so that change is possible. So what, then, is the importance of a miracle? I differ from Thomas Jefferson and realists of our day in that I don't think a miracle is at odds with reason. Miracle does not replace or defy rational thought. It perfects rational thought by momentarily breaking its imperious grip on us, allowing us to glimpse beyond it. I'm reminded of Albert Einstein's famous quote, "Imagination is greater than knowledge." In the coming years, as we continue to face crushing problems related to climate change, overpopulation, and the maldistribution of wealth, what we do not know may prove to be more important than what we do know. And to find out what we do not know yet, imagination is far more important a tool than knowledge. It is through the imagination that our views of the world expand. Reality, the impossibility of feeding 5,000, puts a halt on the imagination. But miracle, the possibility of the impossible, breaks open reality, leaving it vulnerable to the workings of the imagination. The possibility of the impossible. I like the sound of that. Imagine Philip standing there in that grassy place, looking over the 5,000 hungry people, thinking, "There is no way, it's impossible." Is it? It's true, I think, that we intend to build, that if we intend to build a just society in which we tend properly to Mother Earth and we trust, even love our neighbor, if we do these things, we must do them within the constraints that we inherit as humans. We can hope for, but we can't depend on miracle. But neither should our imaginations be limited by what we, in our limited understanding, believe to be possible. The theologian Harvey Cox has written that the gospel story is a story that stimulates the moral imagination. If this is so, and I think it is, miracle is a narrative technique that shatters the impossible bringing new things into the realm of possibility. And finally, let us take special attention to the nature of this miracle that Christ performed. Did he use his power to invent a nanochip the size of a human hair to make computers more powerful? No. Did he build a skyscraper to touch heaven? No. Did he splice a fish gene into a tomato to give it a longer shelf life? No. He did not do any of these things because he was not interested in the return on an investment for his shareholders. He was not concerned about progress. He was motivated by the hunger of people. And his miracle helped them. And so too, we, when we use our imagination to expand our world and bring new ideas and knowledge into being, let us do it as Jesus did, not to profit ourselves, but to help people who are in need. Amen.